Well, I read this past week that 2017 is on track to be the most active hurricane season in history. And even though we're only about halfway through the season, we are only two storms away from tying the all-time record for an entire year. Two storms. And most experts, most meteorologists believe that we will actually meet and then surpass that record. And if you've been paying attention to the news, you know that right now all eyes are on yet another storm, another hurricane by the name of Maria, that is just kind of teasing the eastern seaboard of the United States right now. They're not sure if it's going to make landfall, go back out to the ocean. They're watching it, but that's where the eyes are. And whenever a storm is forecast, we get those warnings. We get those alerts. And if it's bad enough, cities will be evacuated and shelters will be set up and food is prepared for distribution and medical supplies and medical personnel and rescue workers are placed on standby. And that area braces for the impact of the storm. But then after the storm passes, the response begins. And all of those resources and all of those people start pouring into that area to try and help the people affected get back to normal life as soon as possible. Several years ago in Ohio, and probably here too, it seemed that every single week there was another storm. And it wasn't just a little one. It was 8, it was 10, it was 12 inches of snow dumped on the roads. You knew you weren't going anywhere. But one of the nicest sights to see during that time is waking up and seeing the snowplow go by. Because you knew that even though the storm came, and even though it disrupted your routine, that life would get back to normal. And the same is true for Texas, the same is true for Florida, the same is true now for Puerto Rico, where Hurricane Maria has wiped out almost that entire island, that the disaster has been created, but life will get back to normal. But life doesn't just get back to normal, does it? It takes work. It takes effort. It takes people. And historically, Americans have been those people. Americans have been great at helping when disaster strikes. It was the United States that led the effort to rebuild Europe after World War II. The United States was there when the Boxing Day tsunami of 2004 struck Asia and killed 250,000 people. The United States sends relief workers and it sends aid whenever there's fires and landslides and hunger. And because of that type of response, Americans remain to be the most generous people in the history of the world. And we should be generous. We have been blessed to be a blessing. And how we respond to other people in their hour of need says a lot about who we are as a people. But today I want to talk a little bit about a different kind of disaster response. And what I mean by that is how a believer responds to the effects of the storms in the world, the effects of spiritual storms, the effects of persecution that we feel. Because we've already said that the church in the world right now is in the middle of one of those storms. And like any storm, there will be a fallout. There will be an effect. It will affect life as we know it. And how we respond says a lot about who we are. I like what Psalm 9 says. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. It says in Psalm 112, the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid. And if that's true, it will affect how we respond to those storms. And that's the idea Peter has as we come into the end of chapter 1. If you remember the very beginning of this chapter, he was talking all about how we can trust our faith and why we should trust our faith in the middle of these persecution storms. But now he kind of changes his approach and says, this is how it looks. This is how you live that faith in the middle of those storms. And so we pick up with Peter here in chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, he writes, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. As I said, this message is all about disaster response. And anytime there is a response to a natural disaster, depending on how bad it is, one of the most important priorities is to get life back on track. But the truth is that life may look very different than it did before. When Hurricane Irma went through the Gulf Coast just recently, a couple weeks ago, it was so powerful, I'm told, that it actually erased and in some cases reformed some of the smaller islands down in that area. And so even though that storm is gone, and even though it's now a memory, life in some ways will never be the same again. And the same is true for believers caught in the middle of a storm. Life will change. Life will be different. I think we can all agree that life for the Christian church in America is different today than it was 60 years ago in the 1950s. And we could probably also agree that life for the Christian church will be different 60 years from now than it is today. And so the question becomes, how do believers respond? What is our response when the storm changes the landscape? Well, in our passage this morning, Peter addresses that very issue, and he gives several principles that we can keep in mind as we're dealing with these things as they unfold. First of all, we need to focus our mind. In other words, we prepare. He even says in verse 13, prepare your mind. We get ready intellectually to understand that things will be different. Second, we focus our heart. And what that means is that we have a full understanding of what's going on, what brought us there, what we're called to do. And finally, we focus on love. Because no matter what is going on, we're still called to love. We're still called to be the light. We're still called to be the salt of the earth. But first, we focus our mind. Notice he says in verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Preparing your mind for action. If you remember several weeks ago in the news, they were featuring people in the city of Houston stocking up on water and food and blankets and batteries and all kinds of things they might need because they knew the storm was coming and they might need to evacuate at a moment's notice. And Peter has a very similar idea here because the word he uses for prepare literally means to get ready to move suddenly. Be on alert. Prepare your mind for action. So the question is, what's the action? What are we preparing for? Well, he goes on to explain in verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, he says, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You see, the world may be moving away from God, but as a believer, we are called to always move toward God. And if that's going to happen, then we need to get ready. We need to prepare our mind because we will impact the world when we go against the tide. Paul tells us in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world. The New Living Translation has that verse this way, do not copy the behavior and the customs of this world. And so Peter says, prepare your mind for action. Because the fact is, life as we know it may be very different than it has been before. We will live differently than the rest of the world. And so he says, get ready. He says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, things that had happened before. Paul tells us elsewhere that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, that the old things have passed away, that all things have become new. And so Peter says, get ready for that. Get ready for the newness. Get ready for the change of life. I don't know about you, but I always seem to drive the best when there's a cop right behind me. Sounds like you as well. But I change my behavior. I turn my music down. I make sure my phone is put away. I go the speed limit. I set my cruise control because I don't want to get pulled over. I like cops. I don't really want to talk to them in that situation. I like judges. I don't want to stand before one. I like our government, but they get enough of my money. I don't need to give them more. And so I change my behavior. and I drive differently. And as powerful a motivator as fear may be, love is even more powerful. Love is what sends a fireman into a burning building when everyone else is running out. Love is what sends a rescue worker into a disaster when everyone else is evacuating. Love is what sends a soldier to the front line to protect the people behind him. Love is more powerful than any other force in the world. And so Peter says, prepare your mind, because out of a love for Christ, we're going to live different. We need to get ready for that. Or to put it another way, to live the type of life you would live if Jesus were standing next to you. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work heartily as if unto the Lord. So we don't live like citizens of the world. We live like citizens of heaven. We live like people expecting what Paul said in Philippians 3, that Jesus Christ will transform our body to be like his. And so Peter says here, prepare your mind for action. Get ready. Life is going to be different. But why? Why is it worth going through all of that? Well, he answers that in verse 13 as well. The very first word, notice he says, therefore. And anytime there's a therefore, you need to know what it's there for. And in this case, it's there for everything he just said in the passage before. It's there because of the faith you have that you can trust in. It's there because of everything he mentioned about your faith that you can lean on, a faith that stands up to the storms of the world, a faith that God is working on, the fact that you have an unshakable God that can't be moved, and it's that perfection that is working in you right now. It's because you have something that Peter said in verse 7 was more precious than gold. Because of that, in response to that, therefore, he says, get ready. Because of that, live a holy life. Because of that, do not be conformed to this world. You see, when a believer commits to living a holy life and moving toward God, even though the world is moving away, in addition to other things, it's kind of like a thank you. It's a thank you to God. It's basically saying, I recognize everything that you've done for me, and out of thanksgiving for that and out of appreciation for that, I'm going to live according to your standard. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we live holy. But another way we thank God is we live brightly. Because Jesus also said in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. And let me just say, there is no better time for a light to shine than in the middle of the darkness of a storm. But for a lot of Christians, the tendency is not to shine, but to hide. The storm comes and they hide. The lamp goes under a basket, as Jesus said. But I submit to you, that's not the time to hide. That's the time to shine as bright as you ever have. That oppression is an opportunity to show the power of Christ in a person's love. And so shine your light. We say there's never been more persecution of the church in our lifetime than right now, and that's true. But you know what else that means? There's never been more attention on the church than now. The whole world is watching. The whole world is paying attention to see what we'll do, to see how we respond. Now is the time to act. Now is the time to prepare our mind for action. Now is the time to not be conformed. Now is the time to live holy. So we focus our mind. We get ready. Second, we focus our heart. Notice what he says in verse 17. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Do you notice how he started verse 18? He starts it with a word, knowing. In Greek, that word is oida. And it literally means to perceive the fullness of something. It's more than just a superficial knowledge. This is a comprehensive understanding of the whole situation. It's actually the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 6 when he said, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Your Father has a full comprehensive understanding of your whole situation, even before you mention it." In the Gospel of John, you remember the story. Jesus was walking with his disciples, and they're going along the Pool of Bethesda, and they come across a man, a very sick man who's been infirmed about 38 years. And he's laying there, but he can't get down to the water. You remember that story. And it says in John 5, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been there a long time. Jesus took one look at that man and fully understood everything about him. You see, God sees the need, but he also sees the need beneath the need. He has a full, comprehensive understanding of everything going on. And Peter says that's the type of understanding that we should have when it comes to what Jesus has done for us. We understand intellectually that he died for our sins, but we also understand in a personal sense what that meant. Because we know what those sins are. We understand the nature of crucifixion. We understand that the sinless, perfect Lamb of God was given for the people of the world. And because of that understanding, it goes from head knowledge to heart knowledge. It affects our life. We have that story and it gives it the value. In my dad's living room is this rifle up on the wall. We bought this rifle during a family trip to the Gettysburg battlefield, and it's an old rifle, a Civil War rifle. But other than being old, it really doesn't have anything remarkable about it. It's brown, it's wooden, it's the patina's kind of gone on it, it's faded in some ways, it's got nicks and dings on it. But there's really nothing that stands out. It's one of a million that they made. Until you know the story. When we bought that rifle, the man who sold it to us was a bit of a historian. He said it was actually traced to that battle. That rifle was used at Gettysburg. And so you start to get a different picture. Now you start to imagine a soldier, a Union soldier, because it was a Union rifle, standing in his blue uniform behind a tree, laying in some field, defending his position, at what many historians have called the most crucial battle in the history of the nation. Because it was at Gettysburg that the Civil War turned in favor of the Union. Had the Confederate Army won that battle, a peace treaty was to be sent to Washington, D.C., and most believe it would have been signed representing a split in our nation. It was after the Battle of Gettysburg and after that victory, which happened right around the 4th of July, that Abraham Lincoln was able to sign the Emancipation Proclamation, give us the Gettysburg Address. It changed the hearts and the minds of the people of America. A lot of things rested on that battle. And this rifle was used there. You see, it's the story that gives the value. It's the history that makes it special. And Peter says, your salvation, your faith has a story. It has a history that gives it value. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. And so Peter says, the reason worth living a whole life is because of that story. It's because of the value of what you have given to it by the nature of what was put into it. We understand that. We understand what it took. And notice how he puts it in verse 18. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. He uses the word ransomed. In other words, you were freed from a bondage of the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. And what that's talking about is the submission to the law. It's that works-based salvation, that works-based theology that the Pharisees taught, that the Jews live under. Peter said, you were freed from that. That was futile. That didn't do what it said it would do. That didn't bring people closer to God. If anything, it pushed people farther away from God. Jesus said in Matthew 15, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. No religion ever brought a person closer to God. Only a faith can do that. Only a relationship can do that. And Peter says, you were freed to do and to have that very thing. You're free to start a new tradition. They focus their hearts on the law. You focus your heart on the Lord. You remember in the book of Genesis, the story of Cain and Abel, the first murder in human history. Cain and Abel were brothers, both sons of Adam, and Abel had found favor with God because he brought God an acceptable offering. Cain, on the other hand, did not. And so Cain wells up with jealousy because his brother is in good standing with the Lord, but he's not. And he rises up in a field one day and murders him. Well, the Bible tells us the blood of Abel cried out to the Lord for vengeance. And so God comes and he judges Cain. He banishes him from the area. He says, you're going to be a wanderer across the entire world. Well, eventually Cain has children. And those children grow up to be even worse than Cain. One of those children in Genesis 4 was a man named Lamech. And Lamech said, I have killed a man for wounding me, bragging about a murder. He goes on to say, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And so what we see is an entire line of family moving farther and farther and farther from God. But then something happens. And the family's history, the family's trajectory is changed. Because in the very next verse it says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son, and called his name Seth. And Seth then had a son. And it says right after that, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, Seth's family before him was moving away from God, but Seth refocused his heart. He said, my children will move toward God. And he started a new tradition, a new family tradition, different than the family before him. And the truth is, for a lot of people, even believers, the tradition is, instead of moving toward God, it's moving toward religion. It's going right back into the system of bondage that Peter says you were ransomed from. I read this past week that more than 3/4 of people believe they're going to heaven. 3/4 of people, 75 to 80% of people will say, yeah, I'm going to heaven. And when you ask them, why is it that they're so sure? Most people will say something like, well, because I'm trying real hard. I'm living a good life. I'm keeping the golden rule. I'm doing everything the Bible tells me to do. And without understanding it, they have actually taken themselves right back into the bondage of the system of works and law that Peter says you've been freed from. You've been ransomed from that. You've been bought from that. So we can change our trajectory. We can start a new tradition. We have a focused heart. We have a focused mind. And finally, as we close, we focus on love. Notice verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. You know, I've always found it interesting that natural disasters tend to level the field. And what I mean by that is they affect everyone equally. They'll flood a mansion like they'll flood a shack. It doesn't matter what neighborhood you're in. It doesn't matter what your social status is. When the floodwaters come, when the tornado winds come, they affect the rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated. It doesn't matter. The blue collar, the white collar. It doesn't matter the color of your skin, your family's heritage. When that disaster comes, everyone's affected. But something else I've noticed is that it seems everybody helps. As it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you've come from. When these disasters happen, what we see are Americans pouring into these areas in droves. And it actually creates a secondary problem. So many people show up that many have to be sent away. But what we see is the heart of the American to help someone else in their time of need, forgetting everything else. And Peter says that's the type of love we're talking about. That's the brotherly love he mentions. You'll recognize the Greek word right away, Philadelphia, brotherly love. That's how believers are called to respond to a storm. That's how we're supposed to respond to a disaster. We focus on love. I read this past week that 80%, 8 out of 10, 80% of all the support and all of the aid and all of the money and all of the resources that have come into these disaster areas has come from faith-based organizations, not the federal government. 80% of all the relief has come from believers and not the government. Luther Harrison, the vice president of the North American Division of Samaritan's Purse, said this, FEMA, they've been a great blessing and assistance to us. You see, believers have lined up. The church has responded in love. But you know, my favorite part of that whole thing is where that article comes from. USA Today, one of the most worldly, most secular publications in print, recognizes the love of the church in the middle of this disaster. And when you live a holy life and you love people the way Jesus loved people, the world takes notice. Jesus said in Matthew 5, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. So believers are called to love others even in the midst of a storm. But notice the other part of it. He says in verse 22, to love, to Philadelphia, to have the brotherly love. But then he says one another. And keep in mind, he's writing to the church. So we love the people of the world, but we stand by, we lock arms with the people of God. One of the reasons that I'm always encouraging people to become a member of the church and not just a regular attender is because it gives us an intentional way to form that bond. To say that no matter what happens, no matter how hard the times get, no matter what we go through, we don't do it alone. We're a team. We're a family. We laugh together. We cry together. We hope and we dream together. We succeed and we fail together. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. And what that means is that when it comes to the storms in life, you won't be alone. You have an entire division of the army of the living God standing behind you saying, you're not alone. You don't deal with the waves alone. You don't deal with the wind alone. You don't deal with the world alone. When you're part of the body of Christ, you're part of a family. And when you're a member of this church, you're part of a team. And when disaster strikes, we respond. And so let me just say this as one final thought. No matter what happens in the world, no matter how bad things get, no matter how strong the winds may be when they're blowing, you have the power to respond. You have a light that can't be extinguished. You have something that can pierce through even the darkest of cloudy days. You have the light that Jesus has put inside every single believer and an opportunity to show the world what that looks like. An opportunity to show our unshakable faith, which is based on the permanence and the eternal nature of an unshakable God.